Tonight we're going to be taking a look at Daniel chapter 8. And before we get into that, I wanted to share with you something exciting that happened to me this morning about 4:30. Not the fact that I woke up. That's never exciting to wake up such an early hour. For me it isn't. But nevertheless, at 4:30 I woke up and I had some scripture running through my mind. Has that ever happened to you?
No.
A funny thing to wake up and suddenly scripture running through your mind. And yet it was a precious thing. And the scripture was from Thessalonians. And it was sort of like a little computer just kind of moved across the screen in my head, and then it came to a certain particular word and it just kind of stopped there and highlighted a particular word in my head. And I thought about that word. And I said, no, that couldn't be. Well, maybe it is. And I detained myself for another hour and laid in bed until 5:30, a reasonable time to get up. Still a little unearthly. But anyway, 5:30, I went into my study and I turned on my computer and pulled up my Strong's on my online Bible. And lo and behold, the little word that kind of stuck in my mind as I was thinking about the text there in Thessalonians, I was so excited when I hit that little word and took a look at what that actually meant. It meant exactly what I thought it did, but I had no idea ever until this morning that that's what that meant. Ever. And I'd never looked the word up before. I've preached it. You've heard it. You've probably memorized it. And all of a sudden that word just leaped out. And as I looked at it on the computer, I got so excited about it. I said, I've got to share that with the saints tonight because it's something they're going to underline. It's something they're going to take a look at. And they'll probably never forget it. And it parallels with the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 7. And also Paul's letter, the church at Thessalonica. Now take your Bible and let's take a look at this fantastic little statement. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And you probably remember right now what that particular chapter is about. But I want you to note this chapter in light of Daniel chapter 7. And I would encourage you, for whatever it's worth, and by the way, I have not confirmed this with any great scholar, so I'm going to confirm it with you tonight. I think it's simple, it's clear, and I'm anxious to hear somebody else take what I'm sharing with you tonight and share this and probably do a better job than I'm going to do, but I just believe that this is incredible information. And I've never heard it, never read it until 4:30 this morning. And so God is good. When we study these things, He brings things to our mind and helps us to see things that we'd probably never see before. So I just want to praise God this evening that God gave me an insight into something I never heard, never read, never heard anybody talk about, and there it was. God revealed it to me, little old me, and it made me so tickled that I just hope you get a little tickled tonight too. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, let's take a look at this, and I want you to write, if you have courage to write it right now, I'd like for you to write, at least on a piece of paper, write it boldly, that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a parallel of the judgment of Daniel 7. Now, to refresh your mind, you remember the 3 points that were mentioned 3 different times in the book of Daniel chapter 7. 3 points mentioned 3 different times in a sequence of A, B, C. What were those 3 points mentioned 3 times in the same exact sequence? What was the first thing we were looking for? The little horn would be followed by a judgment, good for you, and the judgment then would precede the great kingdom or the second coming of Jesus Christ. Good for you. I feel so good. You got that down. Now that should be clear to us. In fact, I guess because I've been studying that sequence for so long, no wonder Thessalonica, that message of that church just suddenly popped into my mind early this morning, and I could hardly wait to get in my study to take a look at it. And now I want to share it with you and see if this isn't true. The Apostle Paul saw the same thing in the same sequence that Daniel saw it and Daniel prophesied. Now this is incredible. This is New Testament theology now, okay? It's confirming what we have already read in Daniel 7. Now let's take a look at it and see if this isn't true. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. What do you suppose that day of Christ is? In Paul's thinking here, what's he talking about, the day of Christ? Second coming. Now, I want you to just kind of circle that if you'd like to do that. or at least make a note of it in a piece of paper so you get the drift of where we're headed here tonight. Now, isn't it interesting? Daniel said, first comes the little horn, followed by the judgment, and then comes the second coming. Now Paul seems to reverse it right now. He's talking about the second coming. But now let's just hold that for a moment. Just hold that for a moment, because he is going to put it where it belongs. But he's just telling us something as he starts unfolding his chapter. Listen to what he says now. I don't want you to be shaken in your mind, he says, or troubled as to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Why? Because something's going to have to happen before Jesus comes. All right. Here we go, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. Now, what day are we talking about? Second coming will not happen until there is a falling away first. And, not done yet. In other words, the early church is going to fall into apostasy. And it's going to become a mixture of paganism and Christianity. We're going to mix it together. And by the way, when Paul wrote this, what was the world power that was in charge? Pagan Rome was in charge at this time, okay? Pagan Rome was in charge, and Paul says, don't get excited about the second coming, because it's not going to happen right away. First, he said, this church is going to slide into apostasy. Great falling away. And then he says in verse 3, the man of sin is going to be revealed, who's the son of perdition. Now, who do you suppose that is? So Satan's been revealed for a long time. He's been around since creation. Paul isn't identifying Satan here. He's identifying certainly Satan's power that's behind it. But he's talking about the man of sin. Now, if you remember the chart that I gave to you a long, long time ago, a few days ago, and it had real little tiny print up in the left-hand corner, ran across the top of your page. You remember that? From Dante, 1310, to Wimbledon, Purvey, Huss, Brute, Jerome. Do you remember all those? And Luther. And they were identifying certain biblical texts relative to the Antichrist. And some of those men identified the man of sin. Go back and look at your charts again. And the man of sin, the little horn, the mother of harlots, the beast, the Antichrist, all point to the same power. Yes, supported by Satan, who gives it its seat and its power and its great authority, but the beast power that we're talking about here, this little man of sin, I'm suggesting that Paul has reference to, is the next movement that's going to come up. It's going to raise its little iron head, if you please. It's going to be another little horn that's going to come up, and that's papal Rome. Paul was identifying the man of sin that was soon to rise in power. But he said he won't come until the church goes into apostasy. And as it goes in, there's going to be a movement and the man of sin is going to rise. Do you see that there? So he's saying, don't worry about the second coming. That is not going to happen until there's a falling away, the man of sin is revealed. And by the way, verse 4 identifies it even better. It says, by the way, this is the one who opposes and exalteth himself above all that's called God or that's worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That again is the little horn. That is the Antichrist. That is the mother of harlots. That is the great church of Rome that's soon to come up and take the place of God on earth. We hold upon this earth the place of God Almighty. Do you remember the statement? You have it in your portfolio. And that God himself is obliged to abide by the dictates of his priests. And that if angels should err in the faith, the Pope has the power to excommunicate them and to deliver sinners from hell and so on. That's talking about a blasphemous religious political power that's going to rise as the church goes into apostasy. Out of that, we're going to see a rise of a little horn, of a little man of sin. Anyway, this is the mystery of iniquity, verse 7 says, and you can read this, but we just want to slip on down quick because this isn't really our whole study night, but it's important that we get this. So it says here, he that will let him and finally take him out of his way. Verse 8, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now we're talking about the second coming again, putting it in its proper sequence. First, there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be the rise of this little man of sin, and then he's going to be identified, and ultimately God is going to destroy him from the earth. Even him, verse 9 says, whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth that they should be saved, or might be saved. Now, it's coming down to my point, verse 11 and 12. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they might all, or they all might be, what's the next word?
Yes.
Damned, who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. That is a harsh word. That is a very, that's a word we don't use very often. And it's even hard to even preach it and use it in that context. But that little word was the one that was highlighted this morning at 4:30. That one just kind of stuck in my mind. What does it mean to be damned? What does it really mean to be damned? And if God is the one that is damning these people who did not have a love for the truth, what does it mean to be damned according to this? That's exactly what it says in Strong's Concordance. The word damned is judged. They will be judged by God. The little man of sin, the little horn, the Antichrist, the one who sits in the place of God on earth, will be judged. And then Christ will come. Isn't that neat? So what do we have again? We have exactly the same sequence that the Apostle Paul was warning the early church about. He was telling them, I want you to beware because Jesus is probably not going to come in your day. I don't want you to get excited about it because here are some events that must take place. The church is going to go into apostasy. The man of sin is going to rise. Satan is going to give him his power. And then he will be judged, and all those who worship him, all those who honor him, all those who have no love for the truth, but rather love the tradition of that great man of sin, will be damned or judged by God. Condemned, if you please. And charged as guilty before God. Interesting, isn't it? And then what's going to happen? Then God can come once the judgment has taken place. That is an incredible chapter. Now, maybe all of you have seen that. I just had never seen that before, and I just thought that was absolutely incredible that Paul, in the New Testament, identifies exactly the same sequence and was warning the early church of the events that were yet to come before Jesus could come. Jesus cannot come until after the judgment. Now, this is interesting because Paul is putting that judgment way off after the rise of the Antichrist, which tells us that obviously the judgment didn't happen in AD 31. And Paul knew it didn't happen in AD 31. Paul's looking down the road, way down the road at this time. And I wanted to share that with you. I just thought that was good. Are you angry at me because I shared that? Is that okay? Anyway, I just praise the Lord for that. Now let's go back to Daniel. That is so incredible. All right, chapter 8 of Daniel. Tonight we want to take a look at some parallels between Daniel 8 and Daniel 7. And we're going to give you a handout in just a few moments. And we're also going to take a look at the vision of Daniel 8. And we're going to take a look at the explanation of that vision in Daniel 8. Okay? So two things we're going to take a look at. The vision of Daniel 8, we're going to read that. And then we're going to take a look at the explanation of that. Because Daniel tells us what it means, just like he does in chapter 7. Just like in Daniel 2, we find that there was a vision. Then there was an explanation of the vision. We find that in Daniel 2 of the image. We find it in Daniel 7 of the beast. And now we find it in Daniel 8. We find a vision and then an interpretation of that vision. Okay, an explanation. Except Daniel 8 adds something and also deletes something. That's rather interesting. In fact, it starts out after Babylon. It doesn't start out with the first beast as being related to Babylon. Babylon is off the scene. It's out of the picture at this point, and maybe you can figure out why when you read the first verse of Daniel 8, verse 1. Interesting. Let's just take a look at it. And in the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar evidently is no longer on the throne. Time has moved on. Daniel is no longer a young man. Daniel now is an older gentleman. He's lived in captivity for many years. Daniel now is coming to the end of his captivity, the end of his life. And Daniel is concerned about the future of those who have been taken captive many years before. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. Now that little word vision, I'd like for you to circle that, and I'd like for you to put a little Hebrew word out in the margin in reference to that particular word vision. I'd like for you to put hazon, H-A-Z-O-N, in the Strong's Analytical Concordance. It'll give it a kazon, pronounced with a K or a C, kazon. but it's hazon, H-A-Z-O-N, hazon, which simply means vision. And that's why they put it there. Isn't that nice? That's clear. It means vision. It simply means complete and whole, a vision. All right? I haven't gotten there yet. All right? The other word? Evidently the same. Same, okay? That isn't another word. I'm just saying that that's what it says in the Strong's, and I'm giving you this particular one is what, help me out, in the book 1844 Made Simple, Cliff Goldstein put it down as hazon. So that's an easy way to say the same thing instead of saying kazon or however you would say it if you're Hebrew, all right? Same thing. Thank you, Patricia, okay? And I saw in a vision, same word, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan and in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before me a river, before the river, a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Do you remember anything else that had something was lifted up as far as one of our beasts that we've had so far? One of the shoulders, yes, of the bear. That's correct. That's correct. Now, if you're thinking, you might even compare this particular ram with that bear and see what kingdom you're talking about. See if that is a similarity. See if that would be a parallel with them. Reading on, verse 4 says, "And I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward, so that no beast might stand before him, neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became what? Great." You need to circle that little word great, because you'll see some things begin to increase in power here in just a little bit. So the little ram, the two horns, was a great power. Verse 5, "And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the earth, the whole earth, and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes." So here we have a goat. And this one, by the way, is not pushing like the ram. This goat is flying, not touching the ground. Swift is what you would come up with as far as a definition for how he was moving. He was moving very swiftly. Do you remember what came after the bear?
Greece.
And Greece, that particular, what was the animal that represented that in our?
A winged leopard.
Okay, a very fast animal. And the wings, of course, a symbol of swiftness as well. So here we find this he-goat actually flying, as it were, above the ground. He's just moving tremendously, rapidly. And that was Greece. That was the way she moved. Tremendous battles, one right after the other, just thick and furious, and moving rapidly and conquering everywhere she went. Rapid movement. So we have Medo-Persia, probably, is what that first one is. I think you're probably in agreement with that. Like the bear is the ram, and now the little he-goat probably would be the next empire, which would have been that fast-moving Grecian power. And I think you're right if that's what you're thinking. So he considers this power now that just doesn't even touch the ground, and it has this notable horn between its eyes. Notice verse 6. "And he came to the ram that had the two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power." So he hits this ram. "And I saw him come close under the ram, and he was moved with choler against him, and smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver him or deliver the ram out of his hand. Therefore, the he-goat waxed," what?
"Very great."
You need to circle those little words. Very great. You notice this building in power here. We had a great power, and now we've got a very great power, and a very swift, fast executing power. Verse 8 says, "Therefore, the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken." Notice, when he was strong, when he was at the peak of his power, suddenly, bang, he was broken. He didn't lose his power and get weak. No, while he was at his peak of power, he suddenly was broken at the top. And we'll take a look at that in the translation or the interpretation thereof when we get over in verses 20 and 21. We'll find out what we meant by that, what Daniel means by that, or what he saw in vision. And for it, the one that was broken, that big horn that was broken, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of the heavens, north, south, east, west. Four other horns popped up in the place of the one that was broken off. Does that make sense? So one gets broken off, four others pop up. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. Are you with me? Here comes a little horn. Which waxed what? Exceeding great. Circle exceeding great. So we've moved from great to very great to exceeding great. What was the power that conquered after, or came after Greece, that conquered the Grecian power? The Roman power. That's correct. That is the pagan Roman Empire, okay? The Empire of Iron. That's the one we're talking about right here. And it calls it a little horn. Now, sometimes that might be confusing because we've already talked about a little horn, and that has always been associated with papal Rome, not pagan Rome. But right now, we're in pagan Rome. How do we know? Because that's the next power that has to come. Medo-Persia, Greece, and pagan Rome. So this little horn is not talking about papal Rome, per se. And yet tied within the iron structure of it are the seeds for a papal Rome to rise, okay? But that little horn is talking about an empire that becomes exceedingly great. That's our fourth kingdom, by the way. Third in tonight's study, but the fourth kingdom as far as Daniel chapter 2 in the great metal image. And now again, read verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land of Palestine. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven. And it cast down some of the host or of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Now I want to show you something here that's rather interesting. And you might want to just put two little letters so you'll remember what we're talking about here. It's interesting because we don't see a clear transition between the little horn of pagan Rome suddenly turning into the little horn of papal Rome. It sort of blends together. And yet, at the same time, if we really get our magnifying glass out, we can see how suddenly this imagery here of Daniel and his vision talks about this exceedingly great power of pagan Rome suddenly moving from paganism to papalism. Okay, still pagan, but it moves from a political to a religious structure. How do you find that? Watch carefully. We'll go back and take a look at it again. Verse 9. Out of one of these four horns comes forth a little horn. We're suggesting that's pagan Rome. And it waxes exceedingly great toward what? The south, toward the east, toward the pleasant land. That means it's moving in a horizontal position. It's moving across the earth, just like Greece was, all right? It's moving in a horizontal position. That was Rome. It was conquering everything around it, all right? That was pagan Rome. Now, we move from pagan Rome to what? Papal Rome. We move, in other words, from a political power to a pseudo-religious power. Now, notice what happens in verse 10. And it, this pagan Roman Empire, waxes great even to the host of heaven. Suddenly we've moved in the direction no longer horizontal, but rather vertical. That's where the change comes. This iron power is still iron, but it moves from the little horn of pagan Rome, moving and conquering horizontal across the earth, and all of a sudden it begins to move up, vertical. That's the religious movement. That's the little horn now of papal Rome beginning to rise up in defiance of the God of heaven. You follow me? So what I'd suggest you do, just so you can remember that, is in verse 9 out there in the margin, put H for horizontal. And in verse 10, put V for vertical. Begins to move up toward heaven. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Defied the very God of heaven. Has power over the angels of heaven. If they err in the faith, he can cast them to the ground. That's what he boasts. Sorry about that. But he can't. But he thought he could. Verse 11. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily, your Bible might have, if you're reading the King James, have a little word, daily sacrifice. That word sacrifice should have a line through it. Might just want to put a line through it. You'll notice it's italicized in your King James Bible. That is a supplied word, and that word can throw us clear off into left field. All right? So let's just run a line through that word, sacrifice. All right? So it should read, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him, or from him, the daily was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given against him, the daily, again, by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. That almost sounds like Thessalonians that we read to open with tonight, doesn't it? Those who receive not the love of the truth, but they cast the truth to the ground, they had nothing to do with it. Verse 13, and by the way, we'll come back another night, we're going to take a look at that little word daily, okay? That little word daily actually is a Hebrew word, tamid, T-A-M-I-D. If you want to write that in the margin, that little word daily is tamid, T-A-M-I-D. And it simply means continual. It signifies a continual something. But it doesn't specify what that something is. Okay? It just says it's continual. So whatever this daily is, it's something that's been going on for a long, long time. It's something we'll talk about in the weeks to come. Yes? Thank you, Bob. We'll take a little look at that a little later on. Thanks for sharing that. It's nice to whet your appetite. We'll take a look at a couple of views of that word daily before we're done, and you can choose which one you want, all right? We won't be dogmatic on it, but I want to share something with you on that word later on that I think some of you will get rather excited about. And maybe you won't get excited about it. I'm excited about it. But anyway, we'll come back to that. Thank you, Bob, for sharing. Moving along, verse 13, then I heard one of the saints. Now we're coming down to the end of the vision. One more verse, and we'll be at the end of the vision here, after 13. Then I heard one of the saints speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation? And by the way, that sacrifice should also be crossed off again. How long shall be the vision of the daily and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? Now the answer comes in verse 14. And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now that's the end of the vision. Vision closes. Daniel's vision's all done. But the question was asked in verse 13, how long shall be the hazon? H-A-Z-O-N, that's what that word in verse 13 means. That's still the complete vision. How long is this complete vision that I've seen? From beginning to end, how long is this complete vision going to take place? Now, it's interesting that Daniel is having a vision here in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. This vision, this hazon that we've just drawn your attention to in verse 13, I'm suggesting this complete vision must include that ram power and move from the days of the ram power clear to the end of the vision, 2,300 days. Now, Babylon is out of the picture right now, and that's very important that it's out of the picture, because when Daniel is looking in chapter 8 at a vision, it does not include Babylon. In other words, it's a time period that has to begin sometime in the Medo-Persian Empire. This 2,300-day prophecy must begin sometime in the Medo-Persian Empire. That's why Babylon is gone. And we started with the ram. Now, isn't that interesting? And gone not only are the bad beasts, but we've entered two interesting animals that were both used in the sacrificial system, a ram and a goat. In fact, not only is the ram and the goat special in sacrifice, it's also special for the day of a atonement, we use the ram and the goat. Isn't that interesting? So what I'm saying is that Daniel is asking, is hearing the question asked here of one of the saints, how long shall be this vision? The vision from that he-goat during that time period of the he-goat until the very end of time. Two thousand 300 days. That's how long it'll be. And it'll start sometime in the empire of that little ram. Now tell me, if you have a good memory and you can remember when the ram started, when did he start? Oh, by the way, good for you. 538. The ram was the same as the bear, and the bear was the same as the shoulders and the arms or the breasts of silver. All right? So we've moved from the head. Now we take off somewhere in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the breasts, which was the Medo-Persian Empire, which began in 538 and went until 331. Good. Now tell me something. When did Artaxerxes' decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem take place? Anybody know? Ah! Was that during the Medo-Persian reign? From 538, coming down B.C., to 331, you have 457 right in the middle of it. Is that significant? 538 to 457. That is classic. No wonder Daniel's vision now in chapter 8 leaves Babylon completely out, because we're not into Babylon anymore. We're into Medo-Persia. And this final vision that's so important now, that's talking about the 2,300th day, the 2,300th Yom Kippur that we'll find out about, this 2,300 day vision that we're going to focus on next week. Daniel is excited about this because this is the focal point of the vision, and it has to begin sometime during the reign of the ram. That is so classic. Oh, I find that classic. I think that's neat. What do you think? Is that okay? Boy, not even an amen tonight. Well, okay. Chapter 8 and verse 15. Here we find the vision now begins to be explained that we've just gone through. The vision, and now he explains it. And we'll slip down because time is slipping by. And let's just go to verse 20 real quickly, okay? You can read from verses 15 through 19. Not a problem there. It talks about the vision and the vision. And here we go, verse 20. And it says, "The ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia." So you guessed it right. If that's what you chose, you guessed it right. "And the rough goat is the king of Grecia." If you guessed that one right, you're right on. All right? "And the great horn that was between his eyes is the first king of Greece, which was King Alexander the Great." And it says, "Now that being broken," that horn, Alexander being broken, "whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power." Alexander didn't make them great. In fact, his four generals even came to him on his deathbed and said, "Which one of us can have the power and the throne?" And he said, "Good luck, fellows, whoever wins." And basically, he threw it out to whomever, and they fought among themselves. What would you expect, right? So the four generals under Alexander the Great. And by the way, Alexander the Great was just a young man when he died, and he had gone forth and conquered so much so fast that he wanted to conquer the entire world. And there wasn't much left for him to conquer. I think he had gone back into Babylon. He was even trying to rebuild some of the walls and the streets of Babylon again, just trying to build up his empire, a brand new empire, which wasn't going to be built back up again as far as the Bible was concerned. That power is over and gone and done with. But he was just having some fun, wearing his men out, because there are no more worlds to conquer, no more battles to conquer, and he ends up drinking himself to death and dies in a drunken debauch. And gives his men the power. "Do whatever you want with your kingdom. Good luck, fellas." What a terrible thing. But it was prophesied. Prophesied years before Alexander was ever even around the picture. Incredible. God identified the horn between the eyes of this rough goat that he's talking about here in verse 21 as being Alexander the Great. And then he talks about his four generals, the four kingdoms that would come up after that. And then in verse 23 he says, "In the latter days of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up." Who came after Greece? Rome. Pagan Rome again, okay? "And his power shall be mighty, and not by his own power, And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper and practice and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, which he did. And you'll recall that Rome persecuted many of the Christians because they panicked about the Christians, because the Christians were taking away all of the worship that was going on within paganism and were speaking against the gods and the icons that were worshipped in the great Roman Empire. And so they were trying to do away with the Christians. And so Rome, pagan Rome, as well as papal Rome, both persecuted God's people. Verse 25, and through his policy, he also caused craft to prosper in his hand. And he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many, and shall also stand up against the prince of princes, and he shall be broken without hand. And who do you suppose that was? We moved again from papal or pagan to papal Rome. Again, very, very quickly move the one who stands against God himself and against God's people. Verse 26 now is a key. And the vision of the evening and the morning. Now notice the interpretation of Daniel 8 is now unfolding. And verse 26, suddenly something happens. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business. And I was astonished at the vision because none understood it. Now, it's not, no, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Didn't we understand the vision? I mean, the vision's pretty plain. It tells us who the he-goat was. It tells us who the ram was. It tells you who the horn was and the kings who would come up afterward. It tells us all of that. And Daniel, all of a sudden, is sick, can't understand the vision. I mean, was Daniel less intelligent than us? No. No. Well, hindsight is, but he was giving us foresight too. I mean, he was telling us what they represented. So, but there's a key, and I want you to take a look at it. It comes in verse 26. The vision. That little word vision suddenly changes from hazon, it changes to another Hebrew word called mareh. Mareh. M-A-R-E-H. Mareh. M-A-R-E-H. You need to circle that little word vision in verse 26. Mareh. That's the Hebrew word to see. All right? Interestingly, the vision of the evening and morning, which was told, is true. This vision, this mareh of this evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Well, what part of the vision was that? Ah, I didn't share it with you, but it goes back to verse 14. Verse 14 refers to a 2,300-day sanctuary experience being cleansed. That's the part of the vision that Daniel did not understand, nor is it explained. You'll remember in verse 13, the question is asked, how long is the vision? And again, hazon, how long is the overall vision that's going to take place? Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Okay. There's one part of this vision, this overall vision, about a sanctuary, about 2,300 days, that was never made plain in the explanation. It's never mentioned. Except in verse 26. It alludes to it. The vision of the evening morning. What was the evening morning? Evening morning has to do with days. Right? Evening morning, days. The evening and the morning was the first day. Evening, morning is in reference to days. Under 2,300 days, under 2,300 evening mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. It refers back to part of the vision that Daniel never understood. He did not understand the part of the 2,300 evening mornings. Didn't understand that. And it was never explained. Is that clear? The vision ends. Verse 27, it's done. All of it's explained except the evening morning, the 2,300 days. And guess what? Next week we'll find out that chapter 9 does basically one thing. It explains that part of the vision. That's the only thing chapter 9 basically does. It finds Daniel in prayer, and then an angel comes and says, by the way, let's go back. Let's go back to the mareh. Let's go back to the mareh, and let's explain that 2,300 days for you. All right? So next week, we'll get into the explanation of the Mareh. And I think you'll find that very interesting. And we'll mark some more in our Bible. Now, I have some handouts. And we'll real quickly, Stefan, if you'd come up and let's take a look at these. In fact, Tammy, why don't you help him just for a minute? Would you do that? Put you both to work. One of you on one side, one on the other. Okay, there's enough there, I think, probably for most all the heads of families. We'll take a look at what I shared earlier. We're going to take a look at the vision of Daniel 8 and the explanation of the vision real quickly. It's in your hand now, and you can see it just in thumbnail sketch form. And then we're going to take a look at Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 and compare those two. And I think you'll see something very interesting. Sometimes when you're listening to somebody talk, it's hard to picture it in your mind. Some of us are more visual than others. And when you see it in front of you, outlined, then you can kind of put your hand on. Now, is there anyone that didn't get one that would like one? We have some others left. If you'd like an extra one, please raise your hand. Thank you. You didn't get one for yourself. All right. Did you get one? Yeah, okay. Very top. Explanation of Daniel 8 is given in exact order of the vision. The explanation of Daniel 8 is given in exact order of the vision. And that helps us to understand it, doesn't it? Yeah, that's all I'm saying. Take a look at the vision on the upper left-hand part of your page. Vision of Daniel 8, and under that it says, in verses 3 to 4, we're talking about a little ram. You remember that? The explanation of that vision is found right across from it in verse 20. The little ram is Medo-Persia. The next step down is the he-goat, verses 5 to 8. And the explanation of that is, in verse 21, as being Greece. The third step down is the little horn, verses 9 through 12. And it is explained in the vision as being pagan and papal Rome, verses 23 to 25. And then notice under the little horn on your left-hand side comes the words in verse 14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Thus the vision is ended. Now notice right across from that, the vision of the evening and the morning is explained by saying it's true, but that's all it says about it in verse 26. This is a true saying, but you don't know what I'm saying until next week. And then we'll find out what was being said. Now, let's jump down to the next part, and the lower part. Just as the beast paralleled each other, so the judgment and the cleansing of the sanctuary paralleled each other. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go right down Daniel 7 on your left-hand side of the bottom. Babylon was symbolized by a lion. You remember that? When we come to Daniel 8, where was Babylon? Wasn't there. Why? Because we're into the Medo-Persian Empire. That's where our focus is now, okay? Going back to Daniel 7, the second empire was Medo-Persia, the bear. Daniel 8, find exactly the same thing. Medo-Persia, only this time it's a ram. And then we move back to Daniel 7, it's Greece, symbolized by a leopard. And in Daniel 8, it's Greece, symbolized by a he-goat. Back in Daniel 7, it's a pagan Roman Empire, which is the fourth beast. And in Daniel 8, it's the pagan Roman Empire, only it has horns making earthly moves. Remember what I said about horizontal moves moving around on the earth? And then, back under Daniel 7, we find after pagan Rome comes papal Rome and the little horn. In Daniel 8, it speaks about papal Rome as being combined with pagan Rome as far as the iron power, making a religious move no longer horizontal, but vertical. Okay? Now what follows next? In Daniel 7, we find after papal Rome comes judgment in heaven. And remember, those are our three little points. Pagan Rome, judgment, and God's kingdom. Notice the last three right there under Daniel 7. That's what we found tonight in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Same thing. Papal Rome, the little horn, man of sin, judgment in heaven, and then God's kingdom established. Now let's jump over on the right-hand side under Daniel 8. What did we discover tonight? After papal Rome and the horn begins to move in a religious manner, following that comes the sanctuary cleansed. Right? Under 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now notice the big bold heading right again in the middle of that page. Just as the beasts parallel each other, so the judgment in the left of Daniel 7 and the cleansing of the sanctuary in Daniel 8 must also parallel each other. Is that clear? Does that make sense? Are you with me? So in other words, judgment in heaven is synonymous with, is identified with, the cleansing of the sanctuary. It's all one of the same. judgment in heaven, cleansing of the sanctuary. Does that make sense? Okay, you with me? Anybody not with me? Boy, you make me feel good. All right, here's another handout. Let's take a look at this real quick. Don't forget to give yourself one. All right? All right, this little handout is an overview of the world events from Daniel to the second coming. And I'm not going to go over all this again because we've already basically done it. It just adds Daniel 2 and it adds Daniel 9 in a flow chart so you can actually see what we're looking at and what we've been talking about tonight. Okay, I want to draw your attention right down to the very bottom. Next to the bottom, second column in, Daniel 7. Next to the bottom, it says judgment in heaven. Pre-Advent judgment, you see that? And then notice Daniel 8, sanctuary cleansed, heavenly sanctuary. That's what we've talked about tonight. And then notice next week we'll be talking about the explanation of what it means to cleanse the sanctuary. And notice Daniel 9 has nothing else. Just blank, 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 blank. Isn't that interesting? Does this make sense? When you take a look at that sheet, it suddenly comes very clear that Daniel 2 is the kingdoms of the world empires from beginning to end, right from Babylon right on down to God's kingdom. And then Daniel 7 repeats the whole thing and adds the judgment in heaven. Daniel 8 eliminates Babylon and ends with the sanctuary being cleansed. And Daniel 9 comes back and explains the sanctuary being cleansed. Is that clear? Now, if you can get that into your mind, that will be a tremendous help to you as you study with others about why you are a Seventh-day Adventist. Because once we get into the cleansing of the sanctuary and the investigative judgment, as we refer to it as Seventh-day Adventist, we'll discover where Seventh-day Adventists came from, why we're here. Our roots, folks, is in the book of Daniel. Our roots are in the book of Daniel. All right? Now, I want to give you something from Hebrew so you'll just have something fun tonight. So, let's hand out these. This is the little commentary I was telling you about earlier. This is a little Orthodox Jewish commentary. Hebrew translation. Now, that's just the cover. What I'm going to give you next is the actual inside. So you can have a little Hebrew. And next week, this will be meaningful to you more so than it is tonight, okay? Because the little word that we're going to highlight here as you get your second handout is going to be talked about next week, not tonight. Okay, one more handout, please. Now, one of those little sheets has some Hebrew writing on one side, and the other one, see, I told you you'd have to turn it upside down. All right. And it's still just about the same, isn't it? One has Hebrew script on it, and the other one has some English, so you can actually read a little bit of it. The one with the English at the very bottom right-hand column, you'll notice, does talk about Daniel's vision in chapter 8. And it also gives a little definition of what we're going to talk about next week. In other words, all I'm saying is that the original Hebrew here that you have in your hand, including a little circled word that has been written in, Mareh, which you see M-A-R-E-H on the Hebrew, that is a specific word that you do not find in Strong's Analytical Concordance. Okay? They use the word hazon. Strong's uses hazon. But the original Hebrew uses mareh. Is that clear? That's why now you have the evidence right in your hand. I told Clifford, I said, I want you to send it to the folks because they, if they find that is not in the original and they go back and look at their Strong's, because I have intelligent people where I preach and they're always checking me out, I said, I've got to have the original Hebrew. I don't care if I can read it or not. I want the original Hebrew so that we can take it to the Hebrew scholars if we're ever challenged on it, and you can show them that Strong's missed it on that one. Okay? Got it? So you've got it in your hand. So at least you've got it. You hang on to it. It's precious, and it's as good as gold. And you'll see why next week it's so important that we get the right Hebrew word. Very important we understand that. Aren't you glad for scholars in the Adventist Church? Are you? I certainly am. And I thank God for our men that have figured these things out and have studied these things over the years. I praise God for that. Well, listen, I hope you've learned a few things tonight. Remember, before we leave, you have some memory verses here on your right and the new ones here on your left tonight. Make sure you just clean me out of these, all right? Let's pray before we go. Father, tonight we just want to thank you for your word. We thank you for the studious men and women that have spent years in studying and proving your word through history and through the written word. I pray, Father, that as we go to our individual homes tonight, that our hearts might also not only be challenged, but that they might begin to burn within us with the assurance that we know not only in whom we believe, but also what we believe and why we believe it. Thank you, Father, for calling us as a Seventh-day Adventist church at a unique time in history, even predicted in prophecy, hundreds, even thousands of years before the event. Thank you for what you have done and what you're doing now and what you promised yet to do. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to Willard Santee in association with American Cassette Ministries. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 1999, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. For additional cassettes by Willard Santee or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108 in the United States of America. American Cassette Ministries is a non-profit corporation. Your generous tax-deductible contributions are solicited and needed to continue this 24-year-old ministry. We're answering the heart cry of the faithful with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.